If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6? Booker T. Washington tells an amazing story of a man who was a slave for many years in Virginia. In about 1860, he made an arrangement with his elderly master whereby he could purchase his freedom. He went out to Ohio and worked for a number of years to try to earn $300 so that he could purchase his freedom. $300 was a lot more money than it is today. But as he was coming to the end of his time of savings and gaining his freedom, the Emancipation Proclamation was announced, and all the slaves were free. So now he didn't have to purchase his freedom. He could use those $300 to start a new life. But then he remembered that he had promised his owner that he would return and give him $300. And so he walked all the way back to Virginia and put every last dollar in his hand because he was a man of his word and he was going to keep his promise, even though he was not legally obligated to do so. This morning we come to a passage of Scripture that bases the assurance of the believer in the promises of God. Now let me orient us where we are in this book, in this passage. Last week we ended a very large warning section, actually the third warning passage in this book. It begins in chapter 5 and verse 11, and it continues through chapter 6 and verse 12. After this painful rebuke, the author of Hebrews comforts the people of this church with words of assurance. He says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." And then he provides two reasons why he is persuaded that the people he is addressing are in fact believers. He says in verse 10, first of all, "For God is not unrighteous," that is, God is faithful, "to forget your work," not to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And he is saying that their selfless love for one another was evidence that their hearts have been transformed by the grace of God. So the two reasons are the character of God and the transformation of the people. And the purpose of these comforting words is so that every one of them can enjoy the full assurance of hope until the end of their lives. Look with me at verse 11. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. For this assurance must not cause them to be spiritually lazy." Look at verse 12. "That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You see, they must through faithful endurance inherit the promises, just like the saints who have gone before them and who have gone before us. But that raises the question of whether or not we can truly depend on the promises of God. Have you ever felt like God's promises were not really being fulfilled in your life? Has it ever seemed to you that not everything was working together for good, as is promised in Romans 8:28? Have you ever felt like the Lord had abandoned you, even though you know the verse, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee"? Have you ever felt destitute, even though the Bible promises that God will provide all your needs? Sometimes there does seem to be a gap between our experience and the promises of God. This is a very significant issue because if God doesn't always keep His promises in this life, how can we trust Him to fulfill His promises of eternal life? The key word in our text this morning is the word promise. You'll notice it's at the end of verse 12. It speaks of them inheriting the promises. In verse 13 it says, when God made promise to Abraham. And then again in verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And in verse 17 we read of the heirs of promise. The whole point of this passage we are considering this morning is to demonstrate to the reader that God keeps His promises. The author has concluded his warning section, but before he goes back into the doctrine of our Lord's Melchizedekian priesthood, he wants to deal a little bit more with the issue he raised of the assurance of the believer. The fact is, as I've mentioned in previous messages, many believers struggle with assurance. And one of the reasons they struggle with assurance is because of the severe warning passages that we find in Hebrews. And so the writer here is going to take a little more time before he gets really to his next point to speak of the basis of the believer's assurance. Our assurance of salvation is rooted in the promises of God. But a promise is only as good as the person who gives the promise. But since these promises are given by a God of truth and power, we can rest in His words. The certainty of God's promises are the basis of our assurance. What difference should this make in our lives? Look with me at verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God's purpose in the passage we're considering this morning is that we would have this strong consolation, or we could say this strong encouragement. What the writer of this book wants for us to grasp from this section today is this, that Christians should be greatly encouraged by the promises of God to hold fast the hope that is set before us. Now, the author is going to provide two pieces of evidence to convince his readers that indeed we can trust in His promises. They're almost like Exhibit A and Exhibit B. First of all, I want us to see that we should consider how God has fulfilled His promises to Abraham. Look with me at verses 13 through 15. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You'll notice the first word in verse 13 is the word for. It's alerting the reader that there's a link with what comes before it. And what is that link? It's the word promise. Notice the last word in verse 12 is promises. And verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham. Here the author is providing an historic example of how God fulfills His promises to His people. And considering that he's writing initially to a Jewish audience, there was no better example that he could give than Abraham. Abraham is one of the most significant human beings who ever lived on this planet. That is not an overstatement. Considering the following facts, Abraham is revered by three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. He is the founder of a people, the Jews. He is the first patriarch and the central figure of the book of Genesis. And Abraham received one of the most significant covenants in all of Scripture. In fact, many theologians believe that the Bible is, in a sense, an outworking of God's initial promise to Abraham. Abraham is the only person in the Bible who is called a friend of God. And Jesus mentions Abraham more than any other Old Testament figure. And so it's not surprising that when we come to Hebrews chapter 11 and we look at those heroes of the faith, the person who has the largest section is Abraham. Now, verses 13 and 14 in Hebrews 6 are referring to a specific event in Abraham's life that is recorded in Genesis 22. And all scholars would agree that this is Abraham's finest hour. So I want to invite all of you to turn with me to the first book of the Bible, to chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22. We'll come back to Hebrews 6, but we need to see the reference here to really benefit from what is being said. Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, the Lord is giving Abraham the supreme test of his life. After 25 years of waiting, the Lord miraculously gave Abraham and Sarah a son named Isaac. We read about his birth in the previous chapter in Genesis chapter 21. But now, after about 15 years have passed since his birth, the Lord comes to test Abraham with what has been called the most disturbing command ever found in Scripture. Look with me at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, or the word there is test, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Have you ever thought about what a perplexing situation this must have been for Abraham? Why would God make him wait 25 years for a son, and then miraculously give him a son, and then tell him to kill that son? It seems more than a little cruel. And why would God give him this miracle of life and now demand his death? Why would God base his covenant on the birth of this boy and then ask that his life be taken? Was God breaking his covenant to Abraham? And why would God ask Abraham to do what the pagans did to their children on behalf of their false gods? Abraham would say, I thought my God was different. But I want you to see that Abraham obeyed despite the inherent confusion. Sometimes people think that you have to understand and figure out what God is doing in your life before you can follow and obey, but it's not true. Abraham's obedience in this test is remarkable. Number one, Abraham obeyed instantly. He left the next morning. You know how when there's something you don't want to do, you tend to drag your feet and delay and procrastinate? That's not what he does. He didn't wait for another sign. He did what God commanded him to do. Number two, he obeyed confidently. In Genesis 22:5, we read that he told his servants, I and the lad will come again unto you. He had a faith that God was somehow going to spare Isaac or resurrect him. And we know that that's how he thought about it, because in Hebrews 11:19, that's how Abraham worked it out in his mind of what God was going to do. He obeyed resolutely. He didn't turn back during that 3-day journey. He was undeterred by his son's question about the sacrifice. Look at verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? He's saying, Dad, we're missing something here. How that question must have struck the chords of his heart. The Lord begins this chapter by talking about thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest. And now his son's asking, where's the sacrifice? But Abraham obeyed God. How could he obey God in this? The answer is because he knew God really well. And he trusted Him. That's why he's the only man in Scripture called the friend of God. He walked with God and talked with God. He'd been living by faith now for over 50 years. And so even though this was an incredibly distressing command, he trusted that God was somehow going to save the life of his son, although he didn't know for sure how that would happen. Abraham passed this test with flying colors. And you know the story. God intervenes to save Isaac's life. Look with me at verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horn. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Here God saves Isaac's life, and he renews his covenantal promise with Abraham. But what is unique about this passage is, for the first time, God swears by himself. That is, he takes an oath to confirm what he is saying. And this is why the author of Hebrews makes reference to this passage. Hebrews 6:14 quotes the first part of verse 17. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. So what is the point that the author of Hebrews is really making from this incident? I want to invite you to turn back with me now to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 15. Look at verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Just as Abraham had to patiently endure before he received the fulfillment of God's promise, so these first century Jews must patiently endure until they see the end of their faith. Now, what was the promise that Abraham saw fulfilled from God? Well, Abraham didn't live to see the fulfillment of all God's promises to him. He didn't live long enough to see his descendants multiply until they numbered like grains of sand on the seashore or like the stars in heaven. But he did live to see the birth of his son Isaac. And all the fulfillment of God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant began and were based upon the birth of Isaac. You see, before he became the father of many, Abraham had to become the father of one. And so God's deliverance of Isaac at Mount Moriah was additional confirmation that God would fulfill all the other facets of his covenantal promise to Abraham. But let's think about his waiting for a moment. Before the birth of Isaac, Abraham had to wait about 25 years. Those years of waiting were not easy. And there were some missteps, like with Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. You ever considered how difficult this was? God comes to this, gives him this promise, and already Abraham and Isaac are on the very edge of when you can really conceive and give birth to a child. And then every year that goes by for the next 25 years makes it that much more unlikely that it would occur. It's like a promise that is drifting further away from you as you reach for it. You ever thought about how Abraham must have been a proverbial joke in his community? When we hear the name Abraham, we just hear the name Abraham. But the people in that community would have known the Semitic base of it, and they would have known what the name meant. So when Abraham met someone for the first time, I think he dreaded it, because this is how it went. They would ask him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is the father of many." And their next question would be, "How many children do you have?" And he would say, "None." And then they would laugh. And that happened again and again and again and again for 25 years. It was like God gave him a name that mocked him and mocked the promise that God had given to him. Abraham had to wait, but God fulfilled the promise. Living by faith is not easy. Trusting in God sometimes seems foolish and confusing. Sometimes it seems to us from our perspective that God is not keeping His promise, but that's simply because of our finite perspective. The point He's making to these believers, and by extension to us, is that we must wait patiently and persevere until the end. Our patient waiting on the Lord is the evidence that we truly know Him. And therefore, we can trust Him to fulfill His word. The reason why we find it so difficult sometimes to trust God is because we don't know Him very well. You've heard me say this many times if you regularly attend here. You know, we don't trust strangers because we don't know them. We don't know their character. We don't know their history. But when you know someone for years and years and you've been with them and you've observed their character, you trust them. You would let them babysit your kids for a week. You would let them go on a trip. You would loan them money knowing that they are good for it and they would return it, because they are your friends and you know them and you have a strong relationship with them and you know that they are people of character. And so I would say to you, sometimes the reason why we struggle to obey God and to trust God is because we don't know Him well enough. But there's a second line of evidence that's given in this passage in Hebrews, and that is consider the unchangeable truthfulness of God. Why should we find strong encouragement and trust in the promises of God? Well, consider the unchangeable truthfulness of God. Now we come to verses 16 through 18. Look with me at verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now the author of Hebrews is going back, and he's going back to that historic incident with Abraham, and he's going to make a point about the Lord making an oath by himself with Abraham. And he begins in verse 16 by talking about the general practice and purpose of oaths. In these three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18, we have a lot of specialized forensic terms. That is, terms from the court of law. From ancient times, there have been courts that determine what is truthful and mete out justice. And the basic feature of courts in every culture throughout all of time is the swearing of oaths. Because in order to make a right verdict, courts must establish the truth, what really happened. And the most common way throughout the history of the world for people to establish what happened is by eyewitness testimony. The only problem is that people often lie. And so courts from ancient times have had people swear by a power or a person greater than themselves that what they are saying is true. We still do this today, even in our secular age. In a court of law, people swear upon the Bible. It's remarkable if you think about the time in which we live in, but they still find in court that they have to do something to constrain and compel people to speak the truth. We know that in the first century, Romans would often swear by one of the gods or by the emperor. The Jews would confirm the truth by saying, "As Yahweh lives." To lie under oath was a serious offense. It was to violate the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Now, the point the author of Hebrews is making is that whenever a person took an oath, they would swear by one greater than themselves. No one would ever think of swearing by their own name. But God took an oath by His own name because there is no power greater than Himself. Look at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, He swore by no greater, He swore by Himself. So what was the purpose of oaths? Two are given at the end of verse 16. First of all, to confirm the truth. You see, even the Gentiles had a fear of God. They would be reluctant to lie under oath if they had sworn by a god or by the king. And so an oath would confirm the truth. And the second purpose is given here is to end strife. That is, in a court case, there are two competing sides. They're the plaintiff and the defendant. And in a legal trial, there's often much strife and animosity. That's why they've come to courts. But when the truth has been established through testimony, the judge makes a ruling, and the case is closed. It's settled. That's it. But this whole verdict raises a nagging question. Why did God need to take an oath? We know why people need to take an oath, right? Because often they don't tell the truth, especially when there's a vested interest for them not to tell the truth. But why does God need to take an oath? The answer is given in verse 16, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Let me summarize the answer this way. God voluntarily condescended to our sense of insecurity to show his people the unchangeable character of his purpose. God didn't confirm his words by an oath for his sake, but for ours. Have you ever seen someone, an adult, get down to the level of a toddler and speak to them eye to eye in a language that they can understand? This is what God does for us. This is what God did for Abraham back in Genesis 22. He confirmed, he took an oath to confirm his promise to Abraham. You see, God guarantees his promises by an oath based on his own character. Now, the recipients of God's promise are not just Abraham or those first century Jews, but it says here, the heirs of promise. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11 says that Abraham is the father of all them that believe. And in Galatians 3:29, it says, and if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This promise is immutable because God is immutable. That is, he never changes. Never changes. That brings us now to verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now the first phrase in verse 18 is a summary of what the author has been saying. He doesn't identify the two immutable things, but if you look at the context, it's very clear what they are. The first one is his promise. The second one is his oath. These are two immutable things, things that cannot be changed, that are given here to render believers' sense of security doubly secure. Are you a cautious person? I'm probably going to offend some people with a story I'm going to tell next. Forgive me ahead of time. I know that I'm in a different station in life than some of you are. And perhaps I will be a very nervous person someday in the future. But some people are very, 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 very concerned about security all the time. And sometimes when they go into their house at night, they will lock the main door, of course, and they will lock a bolt. Can I help you? Looking for a seat? Okay. They will bolt the door, and then they will lock the little chain at the top. And I'm somewhat amused by that because, of course, if someone breaks through the regular lock that is locked with the key, and then they lock the deadbolt, and they break somehow through that, that little chain at the top's not going to stop them. Do you know what I mean? All right, a lot of you are nodding your head. Some of you are like, no, I think that chain makes all the difference in the world. It's not going to stop them. But the person might put it in that little slot because it makes them feel more secure. It's a poor illustration, but it's sort of like what we have here. The Lord is giving an oath to Abraham that he is completely unnecessary. Because God never breaks his promises. But he makes an oath with Abraham for Abraham and for our sake, so that we feel doubly secure. And so this is very important for us to understand. This is what gives us a sense of assurance. Now, why would we ever come to the place where we need God's oath and this doubly secure promise? Why is it that we wouldn't trust in the promises of God? Let me give you a reason. I think often it's because we have had people break their word to us. The promises of a human being are unreliable. How often have politicians made a promise to their constituents only to break that promise? You've ever heard of that? You ever heard of politicians who promise, I'm going to do this, and then it doesn't happen? We've all heard that many times from politicians of both parties. But why is it that people break their promises? I want to give you four reasons. Number one, because sometimes people lie when they make promises. That is, they never intended to keep the promise, but they're deceiving the person. Number two, sometimes people forget their promises. This might be the most common reason. Have you ever had someone say, hey, give me a call this week. I need to tell you about something. And you forget all about it. You don't give them a call. And they see you the next week. And you say, oh, I'm so sorry. And they said, but you promised. You said you were going to call me. I just forgot. That's happened to me, unfortunately, many times, where there'll be a number of people I'll interact right after the church service. And I try to remember them all, and I forget one of them. Number three, sometimes people are unable to fulfill the promises because of unforeseen circumstances. For example, they promised that they were going to go camping with their kid, and then their car breaks down and they can't go. And they have to say, I'm so sorry, son. I told you I was going to go camping with you, but we're not going to be able to do that. And that happens because human beings are finite. And we're weak, and we can't control circumstances around us. But sometimes people change their minds, fourthly, because they discover it would be best for them not to keep their promise. Like the guy who promises he's going to sell his car to his neighbor, and then somebody at work gives him a better offer. But he's promised his neighbor he was going to sell it to him. But he sells it to the guy at work because it would be better for him not to do this. But God is not like us. God never changes. God is never able to fulfill His promises because He is the omnipotent God of the universe. He never forgets like we do because He is omniscient. He never lies because He's the absolute measure of the truth. Notice that in verse 18 it says that it's impossible for God to lie. This is stated several times in Scripture. Think of this now. Focus with me. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? 1 Samuel 15:29. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent, and that means regrets. Isaiah 31 and verse 2. God will not call back his words. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now look back with me down at verse 18. It says it was impossible for God to lie. Why? What is the purpose of these two immutable things, the promise and the oath, that we might have strong consolation? Or strong encouragement to continue on in our Christian lives. You see, we need the strengthening power of God's promises to keep us faithful and moving forward and the full assurance that we are His children. So let me ask you, you feel spiritually weak this morning, let me just say that you need the strong encouragement of God's promises. This is how we starve our doubts and feed our faith. We must renew our minds with the promises of God. This is the only way that we can enjoy full assurance. This is one of the things I do when I deal with someone who's doubting their salvation again and again, and they made profession of faith after profession of faith, and it just plagues their life. Go back to the promises of God. See what He says. But who can claim these precious promises? Look at the last phrase in verse 18. To those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What is that hope? Look at verses 19 and 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us, entered even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Lord willing, I will give more attention to this in our next message. But notice that this hope is given to those who have fled from the world and taken refuge in Christ. Jesus is the only hope of mankind. He is the Savior of the world. My question to you is He your Savior? If He is not, would you please listen carefully? For I want to give you some gospel promises. A few applications as we close this morning. Number one, we need to trust God's promises as we wait on the Lord in difficult times. Some of you here this morning, you are in real difficult times. I know because you've told me. And some of you haven't shared your personal struggles with me, but you are going through difficult times. And I'm unaware of it. Remember, when I was a child, there was on the coffee table in my household a book entitled Faith Is. It was written by a lady named Pamela Reeve. And one statement said this, faith is engaging in the deepest joy of heaven, knowing His unfathomable love for me as I walk through the thorny, desolate now. That's a powerful truth. Perhaps you're in the wilderness of painful trials right now. Let me ask you, are you claiming the promises of God? Are you going to the promises of God and fortifying your faith with those truths? We have promises like this in Scripture. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. We have things like, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And no good thing will He withhold from them who walk uprightly. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? I can look through my Christian life over the years. I can think of certain times in my life when I was facing a great difficulty and the Lord gave me a promise from His Word that I just tenaciously held to by His grace. And those promises are precious to me today. Do you have that experience? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. The second application I want to make is this. We need to use the promises of God to strengthen our faith and the faith of other believers. The promises in God's Word are not just for individual use. We must share them with our brothers and sisters. We see this in the book of Hebrews. And this word that's translated consolation is used elsewhere in a different context. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are to exhort, we are to encourage one another when we see people slipping away. And one of the ways we encourage them is by giving them the promises of God, or even the warnings of God. This is mentioned again in a very similar context in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. It says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." We are to provoke, we are to incite, we are to encourage one another. We are to pull one another up and further in our Christian walk. Number three, we need to find the assurance of our salvation in the promises of God's Word. Salvation is of the Lord. I mentioned to you last week and in previous messages at other times, the Bible provides three foundations of our assurance. One of those is not mentioned here in Hebrews, and that is the witness of the Spirit in our hearts that we are the children of God. Another one is mentioned here, the promises of God. And the other that we considered last week was the evidence that God has truly transformed our lives by His grace. But in the remainder of this passage in Hebrews 6, the focus is on the promises of God, that foundational element of our faith. So often when Christians struggle with doubts about their salvation, they focus on whether or not they believed enough, or they repented enough, or they said the right words, or they had a full understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. But your focus must not be on what you did or your performance, but on the promises of God. The Bible is filled with such promises, like in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And how about this invitation in Matthew 11? "Come unto me," Jesus says, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Or how about this promise? "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Or this familiar verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Or John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Or all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Or verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." The Bible is filled with wonderful promises and invitations. And so we must find our assurance in the unchanging promises of God. Because God never changes His mind. He never breaks His word. He never lies. He never finds a situation where He cannot keep His promise. God's word is certain. And that is the foundational assurance of our salvation. So let me ask you this morning, have you acted on these promises? Do you believe them to be true? Do you realize that you are a sinner and that you absolutely cannot save yourself? And have you come to simple faith in Christ who died in your place? If you are trusting in Christ and His sure word, you can have full assurance because you have a firm foundation in the words of our Lord and Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for all that it says. We thank You that Your Word is true, unlike man's. It's something that we can rely on and trust in and find full assurance. I pray that you would use what we've considered this morning to assure your people and to give strength to us, Father. For those who may be doubting their faith, I pray that this would be like a great help to them. And Father, for those who are yet lost in their sins, who have never trusted in the Word of God, I pray that today they would see that this is true and they would come to trust in Jesus alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.